Okay, thanks for coming back. And as our brother mentioned in prayer, the Lord's return is a sure thing. It is what the scripture calls a blessed hope from Titus chapter 2. It's not a hope so, I hope it'll happen, but biblical hope means a certainty, and that's what we have in Christ. And in our previous message, we talked about the fact that prior to the Lord's return, conditions will get worse and worse. It's a signless event, and yet conditions in the world scene, especially in professing Christendom, will get worse and worse, just as Paul said. Deceivers and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived and deceiving others, 2 Timothy chapter 3. So we mentioned about the fact that false prophets are out in the world. They'll proliferate, especially in the last days. 2 Peter chapter 2 tells us there are many false prophets that are out in the world, even as there are false teachers among you. So again, the focus of false prophets are for the general populace to get them away from the things of Christ, the gospel of Christ. The emphasis of false teachers is to try to derail Christians. And that takes place when Paul mentioned even in Acts chapter 20 about there'll be wolves that will come among you, not sparing the flock. So the idea, they try to come into assemblies of God's people and try to derail God's people. So false brethren also is a warning we find in Scripture. Galatians chapter 2 verse 4 and Jude verse 4. Good way to remember those things is false brethren. Jude 4, it says they crept in amongst you. So false brethren, false teachers can come creeping in trying to avoid detection. The other verse though in Galatians chapter 2 says they were brought in privately. And so there are ways that believers can kind of open wide the doors and let false brethren in because they're not being careful and doing their due diligence in a spiritual way. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 4, and then Jude 4 are two good verses regarding that. As I mentioned in Acts chapter 20, verse 29, that's a reference about Paul talking about those wolves that come in, not sparing the flock. There's the verse, "For I know this, that after my departure," Paul said, "savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock." So that's what we're like sheep. We're very defenseless. We need help. And so that's why believers need to beware. We're likened unto sheep in the scriptures. All we like sheep have gone astray. And continually the metaphor is there for sheep. But you know, amongst God's sheep, his people, there are false teachers. There's wolves in sheep's clothing. So we don't see it at first. They can blend in right amongst us, but little do we realize sometimes there are false teachers that come in amongst the ranks. And so we have to be vigilant, spiritually knowledgeable of God's Word, and so we're careful about those things. Now, here's a picture of the tare and the wheat. Can you describe or can you identify which is the wheat and which is the tares? Matthew chapter 13 talks about the period of time between the Lord's first advent, when he came in the flesh, they're born in Bethlehem and, you know, lived the righteous life, a perfect life before he went to the cross, and which, when he comes back again, that period of time is talked about in Matthew chapter 13, a series of parables, seven parables. They all have specific application. And on the right here is actually what the wheat, this is the wheat, and this is the chaff. This would be the tares. The difference, of course, is that the wheat has more substance to it. As it matures, the weight of the wheat bows itself down. It's almost in a sense like the humility that a true believer who's growing in the Lord, the older they get, walking close with the Lord, they should be becoming more humble. And the weight of their faith and their understanding of God's Word just naturally bows them before the Lord. So that's a good way to remember that in terms of wheat. But instead, the chaff or the tares, they're hollow. They're superficial. They're light. And so they stand tall. And so that's a difference in a wheat field when you can identify the wheat and the tare. The tares are standing up. The wheat's bowing down. And that's a good way to identify believers too. I remember seeing pictures of those who have professed to know the Lord, but they don't know the Lord, and those who did, and they're in prayer, and a photographer took a picture of them, and the one had the true believer had their head bowed down, you know, in humble adoration of the Lord in prayer. The other one was, you know, had this almost arrogant look on their face, even though their eyes were shut. their chin was up and looking up, and this photographer captured that picture. What he was doing with his eyes open at the time, I don't know. But anyway, there's a tare and the wheat. So that's the Matthew 13 parables, the wheat and the tares growing together. And that's how it's going to characterize the last days. That's the conditions that we'll see in the last days. Well, the rapture of the church. Again, the warning coming to us from 1 John chapter 2, that portion that we read. There's another verse, too, in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 38 and 39. I like this verse, too. Paul says, "Now the just shall live by faith." That's a great verse, right? It's first identified in the book of Habakkuk, but then it's quoted three times in the New Testament. It's found in Romans, and the emphasis, of course, there is on the faith. The just shall live by faith. In Romans, the book of Romans is all about the faith and the description of faith. And then it's found in Galatians. And the book of Galatians, the emphasis on how the Christian should be living the Christian life. So the just shall live by faith. And then, of course, this passage in Hebrews chapter 10. The great faith, the epistle on the faith, Hebrews. The just shall live by their faith. And so emphasis on each aspect of that verse found in Habakkuk. And this one right here says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back," just like those in 1 John chapter 2, "my soul has no pleasure in them," verse 39, "but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul." And so true believers press on. Some theologians will refer to that as the perseverance of the saints. The idea is that you continue on in the Lord, because if you've truly trusted the Lord, the Holy Spirit dwells within you, you'll never leave, and so therefore your salvation is secure. Not that you can do anything you want, because the Lord will judge His people, Hebrews tells us. You can't just do that. In fact, the more that you know, you understand the Lord, understand your responsibilities, you want to pull away from things that are not pleasing to the Lord. And our great high priest, the Lord Jesus, our great shepherd of the sheep, will perfect that which is lacking in our faith, and He'll move us along and work with us and bring us to conform us to the image of Himself. Some have said, well, how do you know it's last days? And this is not sensationalism right here, but just to give you a sense of how we're moving along, it's a picture of the former Canada Prime Minister Pierre Trudeau. Remember that name? Some of you older folks would remember that name. Here he's in his, I forget what it is. It's I don't know if it's Mercedes or something like that. If you look down here on his license plate, this is coming out of a summit that he was in. That license plate right there is 666. He deliberately put that on, 666. You know, in Revelation chapter 13, it talks about the mark of the beast with the number 666. Interestingly, here's a world leader, Canada, and in that summit, he wanted to have his license plate with that title 666 on it, which I thought was quite interesting. Here's another thing, too, I picked up. You know those barcodes? You know the barcodes that you see? I pulled this out of a book off my shelf. Those barcodes are interesting, because a lot of those, especially with the food, you know, it talks in Revelation 13 about that number 666. These barcodes, you can pull out, you just go right to your shelf today when you go home, just pull off one of those, any food item that has the barcode on it, and you'll see there's designations for these bars right here, and this barcode right here, this double line right here, stands for 6. It's interesting, there's at the end, on either end, they always have these, which are 6, and in the very middle is 6. Even though the numbers will differ, these barcodes are all the same, 666. So, you know, you ask yourself the question, is this, the Lord, you know, letting these things happen, and the world coming out and preparing us for these things? Because when the Lord takes His church back to home, to heaven, then the tribulation period, the Bible talks about a 7-year tribulation period, will take a place right after that. So some of these things have to be in place for that to immediately occur. And that's what will happen. So you see some of these things taking place. So you can see how the conditions are heading in that direction. Okay, so the rapture of the church, the blessed hope, as we mentioned, from Titus chapter 2 and verse 13. And then that portion that many of you are familiar with, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17, "For the Lord Himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. Dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." So these are wonderful promises from God's Word. And so that's the next point on God's prophetic timetable. And so behind me we have this chart. Again, we have copies in the back if you're interested in securing that. The chart, by the way, I should say, this is a computer upgrade you know, brought up to make it look like it would be done in our day with computers. But this chart is one that's been around for quite a long time. You probably have some in your library or something along those lines. Just a little bit higher on this, please. Okay, and so here we have the church age depicted here, and it's blue parenthesis because the church is a heavenly-minded people. I don't know if my battery going out at all? No? Okay. Sounds like it's not. So, all right. And the blue here references the fact that the church is a heavenly-minded people. And we'll talk a little bit more about the seven churches, but God gave a wonderful prophetic picture in the seven churches of Revelation, Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And it depicts a number of different things, but there can be four different applications to the seven churches. There's a past application, because these were actual seven local assemblies in the area in which they came from, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and so forth, back in the first century. So there's an application there. There's a present application now. We can take some of the lessons that were spoken about in the first century, and we can apply them to our own local assembly as well. So remember, the Spirit says, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to all the churches. So there's an application from that standpoint. There's a practical application for you and me. We can look at some of the conditions and situations that are being commended or in which the local church was reprimanded. And we can look at that and say, you know, maybe that's true in my life. Maybe there's worldliness like it was in the Pergamos church. Or maybe there was some other aspect, a deadness, a lethargy. Maybe I can apply that practically in my life. So that's another application. But there's also a prophetic application. Look at these and see different segments of church history represented by all these churches. And so that could apply as well. So a number of different applications that could apply for the seven churches. But at the end of the church age, it's very interesting. In the church at Laodicea, it says that the Lord Jesus was outside the door knocking to come in. If any man open to me, I will come into them and sup with him, and he with me. And so he stands at the door and knocks. You've seen the picture. I have it right with me. You'll see it in just a few minutes. It's as if the Lord wants to come in, but there's no handle there for him to open it up. Someone has to let him in. And so that's the picture then, prophetically, we see of Christ outside the church. The church that, so to speak, bears his name and yet really doesn't have any interest in him. And that's what we're seeing in some ways in our day as well. Christian things going on and yet not interested in the things of Christ, the true things of Christ. Lots of other things going on in a lot of churches in Christendom. Look at the big picture across the whole world. And yet, you know, Christ is a stranger to his own place. And it reminds me of the time, one time, that we had a wedding taking place, going to have a wedding taking place in our family. And I remember the decision was that we were going to have the shower at our house. And so this is all the women getting together and, you know, for a relative. And so other relatives were invited, and of course their kids and all that sort of thing. And so while this was all going to take place on a Saturday afternoon, I, you know, had to make myself scarce. There was no place for me in it. So I went out into town, and I came back after about 2 or 3 hours. I came back because that's how long it was going to last. And I remember very clearly, I'm coming back to my home, right? This is my place. This is where I live. I'm paying the mortgage on it. You know, I pay the bills and all that sort of thing. And kids are running around the yard that I don't even know. And they don't know me. So here I drive into the driveway, pull in with my car to my house, my piece of property, the one I pay the taxes for and all the rest. And they come zooming right by me like I didn't even exist, like I was a ghost. I was like invisible, you know? And I said to myself, I wonder if that's what it was with the Lord, you know, that was going to be at the end of the church age. Here he, you know, it's named after him, and yet he's a perfect stranger to those people that are running around doing all sorts of activities. And that's how it seemed almost with me as well. And that's the way I kind of felt and thought of that application. So that's what it's going to be at the end of the church age. But the Lord is going to come again for his church and meet the church in the air, as it says, and that's what's depicted here. The Lord Jesus, he, of course, after the cross, he rose from the grave, and from Mount Olivet in Acts chapter 1, we see him ascend into heaven. So Christ is in glory. The church has been given the great commission to preach the gospel to all nations, both Jew and Gentile. You can't see it from the back row, I'm sure, but wonderful heavenly promises depicted by the blue, a period of time, a parenthesis, we might say, and the history of mankind and God's dealing with man. while he is building his church. He said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. That was a future event when he was said it. Matthew chapter 16. And so he's building his church right now. That's the period of time that we're in right now. But at a certain point, he will come for his church, meet them in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. It's called the blessed hope. It's a wonderful truth. Amen. And we should be looking forward to that meeting in the air with the Lord Jesus. Those that are dead in Christ will be resurrected, as it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the verse that we have up on the screen. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That'll start the judgment seat of Christ when we're evaluated for the works that we did for Christ. And based on our faithfulness to Him and how diligently we were in our service for Him, the proper motive, the proper methods, found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the judgment seat of Christ, we'll have crowns given to us. There are five crowns. We'll look at that more tomorrow morning in our message tomorrow morning. But five different crowns that are listed in Scripture for things done in the name of Christ. And so we'll look at that, as I said, tomorrow morning. But then the rapture of the church comes, and this is we'll be with the Lord forever in the air. And so we have some verses along those lines. John chapter 14 is when this is first introduced. The Lord was with his disciples in the upper room, and he said to them, you know the verse, I hope you have it memorized. It's a great verse, good comfort, right? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I'll come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, you may be also. That's the promise that the Lord Jesus gave to his disciples. And he wanted them to know that, really sense that that was true in their own lives. And so that should be true in our lives as well. And so that was in the upper room, John chapter 14. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 continue that teaching. What the Lord taught in the Gospels are expanded upon in the New Testament in the Pauline epistles. And so 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10 says, how you turn, Paul said to the Thessalonians, how you turn to God, that's the proper order, and from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. That's a threefold action, right? You turn to God from idols to serve and to wait for his Son from heaven. So it was an imminent hope that he would come back for them. 1 Thessalonians 1, 9 and 10. Before a major tribulation occurs on the earth, called in the Bible the tribulation, a major 7-year period of time, God said to the Thessalonians further on in that same epistle, God did not point us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is what it would look like in a chart, and this is good to see right here, because some people will say, well, give me the background on it. Well, we talked about it right here. Before a 7-year tribulation period occurs, which was prophesied by Daniel the prophet way back here in the Old Testament, Daniel chapter 9, there's going to be a conclusion of that vision, which lasts for 7 years. But before that takes place will come the church age, this parenthesis. That's why it's in this form of what looks like a parenthesis. It's called the church age, the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6 tells us that. You know, now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. It's one of those days in the Scripture. That's symbolic language. So we hold to symbolism in the Scripture, but you have to take it into context. So the day of salvation, that's when believers are to be living for the Lord, witnessing for Him, the Great Commission, and helping others come to know Christ as Savior. At a certain point then, the Lord will come for His church. That'll commence the tribulation period. This is 7 years in length. This is at least 2,000 years in length. And then after the conclusion of the tribulation period will come the millennial period, the millennium, a 1,000-year literal reign of Christ on earth, referred to a number of times in Revelation chapter 20. And so in a very simple chart, that's the way it would look like. Now, again, I mentioned before that some people hold to a partial rapture. And what that means is that they think that only dedicated Christians will live for the Lord and be pulled up to be with the Lord. They'll say, based on Hebrews chapter 9, that those who eagerly look for Him, will He come again? So the wrong thought is spiritual Christians are raptured And the non-spiritual Christians who are not really living for the Lord, they have to go through some part of the tribulation period. And they'll say carnal Christians go through the tribulation period. And at the end of that tribulation, they kind of pay for it because they're not living for the Lord. The Lord will refine them through that tribulation. Well, it sounds logical, but that's not what the Bible teaches. As a matter of fact, in the Old Testament, there are some pictures that we have of the tribulation, or rather of the rapture, prior to the tribulation, and that is Enoch. Remember Enoch, what his testimony was? He walked with God and he was not. Before the flood came, Enoch was pulled from the earth. Wonderful person, one of two people in the scripture that walked with God. It says they walked with God. Noah was the other one. And so he was removed from the scene before judgment came. But Lot, in Genesis chapter 19, he wasn't such a great believer, was he? It says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that those deeds of the Sodomites and all the rest have vexed his righteous soul. So Lot was righteous, according to the Bible. And yet you look at the life of Lot, and he's, you know, it looks like he's a righteous believer in any way. But the angels come in and say, get out of this place, it's going to get destroyed, Sodom and Gomorrah. And he's like, well, can I go to this little city, or do I have to go now? And, you know, he's got to be persuaded to come out of it. They take him by the hand and pull him out. Now that, to me, is the picture of the carnal believer who is still extracted from the scene before judgment came down like it did on Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet he's pulled away from the scene. And even though he's not really living great gun for the Lord. And so the picture in the Old Testament will refute this too. So that's called the partial rapture view. The mid-trib rapture is that all Christians will go through the a portion of the tribulation, first half. Then they look at verses in the book of Revelation and say, well, you know, halfway through we're pulled out. But the Bible, I think, still refutes that when you look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, the wait for the Son from heaven. And that God has not appointed us to wrath. This period of time in the tribulation is also referred to in Revelation chapter 7. Who shall escape the wrath of the Lamb? Has nothing to do with hell. Has everything to do with punishment from God, the wrath of the Lamb. And so the wrath is a reference to tribulation. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, as we just looked at, it says that he's not appointed us a day to go through the wrath, but so that we would have obtained salvation through him. So Christians will not go through the tribulation, even though there are some good believers out there who still think that you go through the tribulation. And another view of the tribulation would be the post-trib. And that is, you go all the way through the tribulation period, and before the millennium, Christians are raptured to the Lord in heaven. So that is a number of different views of the tribulation. But we say it's a blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a great verse to say, the Lord Jesus is our Savior. God, he's a great God and Savior. It's a good verse in case somebody says, well, is Jesus God? You say, yes, he is. Titus chapter 2, verse 13 says it very plainly. What will it look like? Have you seen that picture before? You know, zoom out of here. I remember seeing a picture on some kid's t-shirt about the hope of the Lord, you know, blessed hope. Just a pair of sneakers and some puff of smoke. Sneakers are still there. And so maybe it'll look like that. I don't know. Maybe you're walking your dog, you don't know what's going, where, what happened. So that's a good scene as well. But you've seen this before, I'm sure. I know a Christian pilot who did not fly his airlines, commercial airline pilot. Others here know him, you know, Thompson from our Harvest Cedars Bible Conference we have each September. He would not fly with a fellow Christian because he wanted to have a non-Christian in the cockpit with him. Because if the rapture ever occurred, those people would still live. That's what his conviction was. So what will happen, I don't know, but the scripture says we'll immediately be caught up in the air. So what will that scene be like? You're driving along and all of a sudden you're raptured, the car goes off. That'll contribute to the chaos that'll immediately occur at the rapture. when God's people all of a sudden disappear. And there's no question in my mind, I think a lot of the emphasis, especially in recent years, but also in other years, about aliens and UFOs and all that, that'll be the justification. What happened to all these people that were, we know, aliens came and took them. UFOs lift them away. How can you account for any other reason why these people are disappeared, all these people that were nice people, but they're gone? The aliens took them. You know, we have a proliferation of that type of thing in Hollywood and everywhere else. So maybe that would be the justification. But that's the picture, an artist's rendition of what it might look like. There's that picture I was talking about. You know, I don't really like to have depictions of the Lord because, you know, the scripture says in Isaiah 53, we esteemed him not, you know. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. It's not somebody you would hide your face from. But it's a very popular picture of Christ outside the door knocking as if to be let in. So where do you stand in all these things? Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. That's what the scripture teaches right there. Now we want to continue on then. The last days of the church on earth, a deteriorating, darkening condition in the professing church as the word of God becomes less prominent at the end of the church age. Less prominent teaching from the word of God. 2 Timothy 4 talks about it. People having itching ears. You know, they don't want to have the teachers opening the scriptures to them. There's no convicting messages. Superficial. Let's all have a nice time. Let's, you know, get together and have an enjoyable time. We don't want to make anybody feel bad or guilty. That's what's going to characterize the preaching in the last days. There'll be the rise of false prophets, as we've mentioned already. There'll be political instability. From Matthew chapter 24, we'll look at that in just a few minutes. But as things get worse and worse prior to the Lord's return, we'll see national and global conflict, iniquity abounding, just as it says in Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. And natural catastrophes will intensify. Romans 8, 22 says the whole creation groans until now. And Matthew 24 says, in effect, the same thing. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 11, there's a reference prior to the judgment of the flood when God says in his word, the whole earth was corrupt before God and was filled with violence. The corruption there is moral. The violence occurs because of the moral corruption. So any society, when their morality goes down, the violence will go up. And it's because fear of God is not in their eyes. So that's the principle that you always see. So more corrupt morally, violence goes up. You know, this year is already top in the charts in terms of murders, homicides, and all that. You know, every year you see it go a little bit more. Some people make the case, oh, well, the murders have gone down, you know, some number of years ago, well, for whatever reason, but they are up majorly right now. And you can just see how everything is falling apart in terms of morality and what's going on even in our own country. So Genesis chapter 6 is a reminder to us of those things. In Romans chapter 8, verse 22, we know that the whole creation groans and travails until now. That there will be cosmic disturbances that will precede the coming of the Lord in glory, his return at the end of the tribulation period. But Matthew chapter 24 says that it will characterize this seven-year period. Well, we're talking about right here for the rapture of the church. But when these things occur, and there's no special sign before the Lord returns, he can come back today. But there will still be certain things that will take place. False prophets, false teachers abounding. All those conditions will be prevalent prior to the Lord's return for his church. And I mentioned that the return, two parts of the return. The return for the church, and then the return, visible return, when the Lord returns at the battle for the battle of Armageddon. So there's a part A and part B of his second advent, his return, the coming of Christ. His first advent was here when he came for his own, but his own received him not. That was prior to the cross. You see the picture here in this star. If you were to look closely, you'd see gold, picture of deity, but red representing Israel. He was of the nation of Israel. But he lived a perfect life, but they rejected him. He died on the cross, rose from the grave, ascended to heaven, with the promise he would come back for his church. And he'll come back for his church. And that's his second coming in two stages. Stage 1A, stage 2B. Visible, this is invisible. This is for the church, When he comes back, it'll be with the church. And so that's at the end of that 7-year period of time. But before that happens, all these things take place. The seven churches I mentioned before here on this chart are located in what's today called western part of Turkey. This is Asia, Turkey right here. This is the area of Turkey. And if you were to look on a map, you would see that the seven churches basically, geographically, are in a circle, somewhat of a circle right here, all the different churches. And it's almost interesting because it's as if God is saying this is a kind of a full circle picture of issues that go on in the Christian life. The church at Ephesus had lost their first love. Smyrna was a dedicated assembly of believers, and so there was nothing really negative about them. But Pergamos was worldliness and false teaching, love for idolatry and Thyatira. Sardis was a dead church. Philadelphia had a desire for the preaching of the word, so that was positive. But Laodicea was this lethargic, lukewarm church. All that covers a lot of practical applications, even in our own life. We look at it practically, and can be also characteristic of a local assembly. So those seven churches we see here, that's where they are located in that area of the world. Seven churches of Revelation, local expressions of the universal church, past application, as I mentioned, present application, personal application, and a prophetic application. Those four different applications. And once again, that picture of Christ outside the door knocking to come in. The next event, as we made a reference to, in heaven is the judgment seat of Christ, where Christians are going to be evaluated for the work that they did for Christ. Now, again, we're going to talk about this more tomorrow, so I'm not going to really focus on this. Those are the verses for it. These are all found in your handout, by the way, and that's why I brought this along, made copies of it, so you can take it to home with you. But that great verse, why do you judge your brother? Why do you show contempt for your brother? We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Everyone will be evaluated for the work that they've done for him. It's also found in 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear for the judgment seat of Christ. What will that day be like? I can tell you this. We will be evaluated for our work. So there's a whole aspect that we need to consider here in terms of our work and our service for Christ. You, if you're a believer, will be evaluated and rewarded according to how well you serve the Lord. With the spiritual talents and abilities He gave you, you're going to be called to account for that. You don't lose your salvation. We say, praise the Lord for that. But when you're in heaven, standing before the Lord, you don't want to come away empty-handed, right? We sing a hymn, right? Must I go empty-handed? Remember that hymn? We're going to have to account for the time that we spent, whether we spent it for the Lord. We did it the right way. Did it for wrong motives, the right motives. A lot of those things will be brought out. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 says the counsels of the heart will be manifested. And those who are faithful to serve the Lord will have praise of God. So 1 Corinthians 4 speaks to that issue. And it'll be the judgment seat of Christ. Well, we'll talk more about that tomorrow. We won't talk about that now. That's in heaven. But we want to talk about the things on earth. And in order to do that, let's turn our Bibles in our time that remains, the next 10 minutes or so. We'll consider some of the passages and some of the points in the Olivet Discourse. Again, God had said to us, to believers, that He has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. Now, this is going to occupy our afternoon session. It's a very, very valuable session that we're going to be considering. So I hope you can stay for that, because having a handle on the Olivet Discourse in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which we'll go over in detail, will help us understand these things. It refers to the time of Jacob's trouble from Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. It talks about the nation of Israel. God will pick up His work again with the nation of Israel and fulfill a vision that He gave to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9. And it's called, in the book of Jeremiah, the time of Jacob's trouble, a sorrowful time for the nation of Israel, Jacob. So this period of time, this 7-year period of time, is really focusing on a number of different things. One is dealing with the nation of Israel, who had turned away from the Lord. He came into His own received them not. But also talks about the rejecting world that just rejected Christ as Savior. The Bible in the book of Revelation calls them the earth dwellers, people who dwell on earth. It's also dealing with the apostate church. Because you remember we talked about the church at the end of the age will be have a lot of false brethren in it. And when believers, true believers, are raptured to be with Christ in heaven, that's going to be a lot of people who either thought they were believers or knew they weren't, but they just paraded in pretense that they're believers. That's going to give way to what the Bible calls Mystery Babylon in the book of Revelation, chapter 17, which we'll be looking at as well. The false church, this mega church, this super church of the end times that doesn't have any interest in things of Christ and yet is very spiritual, having a godliness, a form of godliness, as we read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, but denying the power thereof. And so this is a super church, the mega church, the one world church, one world religion over the whole world, of which Antichrist, the political leader, will then take charge of and then put an image of himself in the temple halfway through that period of time, and he'll demand that the world worship him. We'll look at those verses in our next meeting in detail. But the Olivet Discourse is a portion found in Matthew chapter 24 and 25, which talks about all these things, time of Jacob's trouble, Daniel's 70th week, all these different things it makes allusions to, and that's what we want to take a look at. Don't forget, the Holy Spirit is not part of the church anymore, because the Holy Spirit is not taken out of the world, but the Holy Spirit's ministry through the church is no longer there, because the church is not there. The true church is not there. They've been raptured to be with Christ in glory. And so now, the Holy Spirit is still operating. People still come to know the Lord during that tribulation period, but there's no church as we know it today during that seven-year period of time. How will it be on the earth at the time? 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, lawlessness will abound as the restrainer, that's the Holy Spirit, is taken out of the way, though not removed. So he's out of the way. He's taken out of the way, just as 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about. So the Olivet Discourse, tremendous prophetic passage, is probably the key prophetic passage. If you really want to have a handle on prophecy in Scripture, it's good to understand Leviticus chapter 3 and the Feast of Jehovah. There are seven of them, and each one of them had an application then, but has a prophetic application as well. I'd love to go into that, but that's a whole, that could be a whole week of meetings in itself, the passage in Leviticus chapter 23 on the Feast of Jehovah. Matthew chapter 13 is a tremendous prophetic passage as well, on the parables of Matthew 13, as we've already made a reference to. Revelation chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches, as I mentioned, each one of these represents segments of church history. But as it continues to go downhill, notice this, the way it goes downhill. And notice the lines here get darker and darker. They start out light, and then they get darker and darker, indicating the darkening, deteriorating conditions at the end of the age. Every dispensation, a period of time which God dispenses his truth and holds man responsible to obey that truth, is called a dispensation, a stewardship of responsibility to obey what God has proclaimed during that period of time. Every dispensation gets darker and darker as it starts out. It's lighter, it gets darker and darker. Notice this all over this. You have shaded areas here. All over shaded areas. Not here, but after the millennial period. Over here, same thing with Adam and to Noah. You see it's darkened here, and then the flood comes because the imaginations of man and heart were only continually evil continually, the scripture says. So that gets bad. And then this time right here, the nations are divided at this point. And everything, even with the nation of Israel, just before the time of Christ, things got really bad. The Lord Jesus coming and being crucified at Calvary. And the same way with the church age, it'll be the same thing. Postures will get worse and worse, as you read from 2 Timothy chapter 3, as we open this series up. So things get bad, really bad, and Olivet Discourse describes those things too, what will happen after the Lord comes for the church. So it outlines the events prior to the return of the king for his kingdom, a promise made in the Old Testament, and it's dealing with the nation of Israel. It has a particular application to the nation of Israel. We just have a moment or two left, but I want to mention these few things. It's after the church has been raptured, and I want to just show you a couple of pictures of what it looks like. We've been there twice. We've taken trips to Israel. Again, one of the ministries of Know the Word is to provide opportunities like this, and we went there twice to the nation of Israel and took a Holy Land tour. We're allowed to say the Holy Land, even though it's not really holy right now. The Scripture says it's holy, so one day it will be holy. But this is a picture from Jerusalem, the city of Jerusalem, looking at the Mount of Olives. If you notice here, again, this is from the air, but there's a valley right here. This is called the Kidron Valley. Remember that David in the Old Testament went over the Kidron Valley with Ittai the Gittite? That's found in 2 Samuel. And the Lord Jesus took his disciples, followed the same path on the night that he was going to be betrayed. It says he took his, after they sung a hymn, after he talked about the wonderful promise that he would come again, let not your heart be troubled. After all those things, he said they went out, they sung a hymn, they went out, they went over the valley Kidron. So they came out of the area of Jerusalem, went down through that valley. It's not a huge valley, but it's a valley nevertheless. And then came up on the Mount of Olives. So that's some of those trees date back to the time of Christ. Now this is dramatically smaller in size. There's a bigger grove of trees apparently, but this is called the Church of All the Nations that was built there. Some of you may have been to Israel, I don't know. But that's the view from Jerusalem toward the Mount of Olives, current day. This is what it looks like from the Mount of Olives, current day, looking back in Jerusalem. We've walked all around it. We walked around the city of Jerusalem here. That's the city. It's current. There's the pinnacle of the temple that the Lord spoke about. Now, it would have been different, but that's the city of Jerusalem right back there. That's the Dome of the Rock. That's a Muslim shrine. But you can see this for miles, the gold top. But, you know, on Solomon's day, he had a much bigger temple. This is little. This is dinky. Solomon's temple would have probably covered all this area here and would have had gold as well. So it would have been a dramatic, majestic scene, Solomon's temple. But this is the Muslim temple, and this, of course, has to be removed before the Lord comes back. It says in Malachi chapter 3 that the messenger of the covenant will come back to his temple. So there's going to be another temple built in the tribulation period that the Lord's going to come back to. Not before Antichrist puts a picture or an image of himself in the middle of that temple. So something's going to happen there. We don't know how it's going to take place. But it's going to happen. It's got to be somewhere in this area. But that's what it looks like from the Mount of Olives. And that's the Olivet Discourse. Here's a rendition of what Herod's temple probably looked like. There was Solomon's temple, which was destroyed by the Babylonians. Then, if you remember the ministry of Haggai and Zechariah about the temple that was to be rebuilt, smaller temple, that's called Zerubbabel's temple, under the political leader Zerubbabel. Referenced in Ezra and in Haggai and Zechariah in our Bibles. And then during the time of Christ, there's Herod, Herod the Great. The nation of Israel calls him Herod the Devil, Herod the Cruel, because he was a horrible person. He called himself Herod the Great. But what he wanted to do, he was an Edomite, not a true Jew, and so he wanted to ingratiate himself, find favor with the nation of Israel. So he took the temple and he expanded and built it and started in 20 B.C., 20 years before the birth of Christ, or 15 or whatever, however you date the birth of Christ. And it was still being built when the Romans destroyed it in AD 70. Still being worked on. Over 80 some years later. So Herod's temple, that's the rendition of what it might look like. Very magnificent, very big. You can kind of see the sense here. A lot bigger than any Muslim shrine there. And that's what the disciples looked at and said in Matthew chapter 24, we'll finish in just a moment, Matthew chapter 24, look with me at Matthew chapter 24. Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, do you not see all these things? Looking at something that would have looked like this. Do you not see all these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. As they sat on the Mount of Olives, that grove of trees looking opposite this from across the Kidron Valley, they said, tell us, when will these things be that you're talking about, not having one stone upon another? Tell us when these things will be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so whether you look at it as three questions, right here in verse 3, or two questions with a second question having two parts to it, or one big question, the Lord's going to address those questions in the answers that follow, beginning at verse 4 of that chapter. And we're going to look at that in detail through the whole chapter in our next session. I hope you can stay after you eat a meal and join us. Not fall asleep in it. I'll promise to keep it interesting that you don't fall asleep in the afternoon session. But that's what the Lord has. But the key thing here is this. That phrase in verse 1, Matthew 24, Jesus went out and departed from the temple. In the previous couple of verses, he said, oh, Jerusalem, in verse 37, 38, and 39 of the previous chapter. He said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. He says, I say to you, you shall see me no more publicly in a teaching role until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, reference from Psalm 118. He's basically turning his back on the temple that represented all Judaism. And he says, this thing is going to be torn down. And they said, you're kidding. These magnificent, huge rocks that are 40 feet wide, some of them at the base of these things. How could that be? The Lord says, is this how it's going to happen? And he unveils it right here, beginning of verse 4. And that's what we'll take a look at in our meeting to follow. Well, I hope you can stay with us, as we mentioned. Let's close then in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for the word of God that helps us to understand these things that are yet to come. And as your word tells us, that prophecy needs to be heeded. And it's a sure word of prophecy that we do well if we do indeed heed it. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us to be wise and help us to understand these things. We thank you for the Holy Spirit's ministry that unveils these things to us and opens our understanding. We pray, Father, that as we look around us in the world that we see and see how things are really deteriorating exponentially, that you would help us to be living holy lives and speaking for the things of Christ, helping others to come to know him as Savior, and doing things in a way that's pleasing to you, that we might receive your well done, good and faithful servant. So we pray these things. We ask your blessing on the food that's been prepared, and we pray that you bless it as we engage in fellowship together, enjoy the good things you provide. And we give thanks in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. Amen.